uplifting, the prayers, the Lord's Supper and devotional, the songs that were led, the sermon, just everything just so encouraging. So appreciate so much all the texts and calls and messages my family and I received. As I said beforehand, I'm feeling okay. I mean, I really am. Still have my taste and smell. I've had an extremely mild case. Jessica and the kids are showing no symptoms. So even though we haven't seemed to be very fortunate with the mild case. So let's talk about good news. Let's talk about the gospel. So last week we started a discussion of the book of 1 John. And the reason the shepherds and I chose 1 John was it is just, we've not been in a while for the first thing, but it is just such a rich book about talking about our relationship with God. And it was going to be a perfect complement to talking about the God that walks among us. Now, Bruce's sermon this morning actually fits 1 John 3 far better than my sermon that I was going to present those. So it's really going to be a great follow-up to talk about from Bruce's sermon this morning. If you remember in the book of 1 John, I'm going to work through those review questions that y'all picked up this morning. 1 John is all about abiding in God. It's the key word of 1 John. It's about abiding in God. And what John is doing in this whole book is talk about abiding in him. What he's done in the first chapter then is talk about how we know who the real God is. And it goes back to testimony. John and the other apostles have given testimony. They have seen, they have heard, and now they're giving testimony to what they experienced. This testimony is then there for us to believe and to accept. And so then, John is giving us the full insight into who Jesus is. And as you work through 1 John, it's really it's a testimony to the resurrected Lord. That's question three. It's a testimony to the resurrected Lord. Whereas the Gospel of John focuses on Jesus being the Messiah, 1 John is just unraveling the implications of Jesus being the resurrected Lord and what that means. So because we only have a month in 1 John, I'm skipping chapter two. We can go back to it another time. But I really want to do chapter three today because it's a perfect follow-up to our discussion that we had last week. So let's read the first part of this together, and then we'll discuss it. All right. Ben, can you read for us, please, 1 John chapter 3? Let's do verse 1 down through verse 10.
Yep. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother.
Very good. So such a rich, rich, rich section. If time allows, we'll work through some of the second part of chapter three, but I really want to focus on these 10 verses today. I think there's so much here that we'll be able to just really camp out in these and really understand who we are and who Jesus is through these passages. So the first question I want to ask, and this is that question four on the sheet, is if we are in Christ, what is our identity? If we are in Christ, what is our identity? So looking at those first three verses, how are we to be seen and who are we really if we are in Christ? Heath, what do you think?
Well, it uses the phrase children of God, I think, three times there in the first three verses. And so that's definitely it. It's a familial kind of relationship, family of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, this is something, Heath, that there have been so many things that have just taken me to this recently. The atonement study, the Matthew study, things in the prayer discussion, just really seeing that family connection as one of those central themes of the Bible, kind of like I've done with fruitfulness or image or spirit. This is a theme I really want to take some time over the next year and really unravel, because you really see family as a central way of understanding God's work with his people. If you look back to chapter one, it shouldn't surprise us that John is talking in this way. Ben, if you'll read for me just verse two. Look for me verse two of chapter one.
The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us.
So here, Ben, in verse two, John begins by talking about God as
eternal life.
Yeah, exactly. He is the one who's given eternal life, and because of that, he's the Father. And what then we're seeing is this family of God that we're invited into. Now, Tina just commented on the chat feature and had the perfect word here. This is adoption. Another key word, this is redemption. This is redemption. Then read those first three verses of chapter three one more time. I want y'all to pick up on every time he uses this idea of children. Go ahead.
Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.
So again, I wanted y'all to pick up just how many times we're called children of God. Now, I just want to talk through this for a second. Is that a encouraging phrase to y'all? Is this a motivating identity? Is it a bit intimidating? Whenever you think of yourself as a child of God, what does that spark in you? Joyce, what about you? Whenever you think of yourself as a child of God, does that encourage you? Does it inspire you? Does it intimidate you? What reaction does that bring about in you? And you're muted, Joyce.
It makes me realize that I am part of a family and that it will always be. So it's very encouraging to me that there will always be, I'll be a part of something always.
Absolutely. You know, have y'all seen those placards that people have in their homes, family is forever? I think that may be one of the reasons that the Bible uses this metaphor, father, children, son, so frequently. And it's actually far more common to the New Testament than it is the Old Testament. God does refer to the nation of Israel as his child many times over, but it's far more frequent in the New Testament to see God as father. And I think perhaps a reason for that, Joyce, is what you just said, is this idea of eternal life connected with it. When you're a child of God, that is then going to be your identity. You're always going to be his child. Now, he's going to talk about you can step out of the family, but God wants that to be an everlasting relationship. But we are his children. What else? What else does that bring to mind whenever you think of yourself as God's child?
I think it suggests that we're different. Not very many people can claim God as their father. It makes me remember and think that I have good, bad, or indifferent. I have qualities of my physical father and my mother. And if God is my father, my spiritual father, then I should have the same qualities that he has in varying degrees, certainly. But he should be my model.
Amen. You know, Bruce read Ephesians 5:2 this morning. If you go one verse before that and you look at Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The example I've used with this sermon before, Jerry, is a couple of years ago at one of the Blitz studies in the Kingridge basement. I can't remember who it was that was leaving, but I was on the other side of the basement and there was no physical way for me to get across and give this person a hug bye. So I said, bye, it's good to see you. Hannah was standing right next to me and she looked at me and said, who waves like that? And I had to turn my hand around and wave at myself and realize Brooklyn does. I didn't realize that I was waving. She was like two at the time. I was waving like a two-year-old. And it was an out-of-body moment for me to realize I have picked up on the habits of my two-year-old without even knowing it. And then as I became more attentive to listening to her phrases and seeing her facial expressions, and even a lot of her nonverbals, these are things that she's picked up from me and haven't even recognized it. You know, whenever you are in family with somebody, you literally start walking and talking and behaving and thinking like these other people. And I think that's really what John's looking at here. Look down, and I really think that gives credence to the context. Look at verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. It's that idea of imitation. When you're a child, you're like the father. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children. And now what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Again, whenever you look upon the Father and you imitate the Father, even in resurrection, we are going to be like Jesus and like the gift of the Father most fully. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself in him as he is pure. Whenever you are in covenant with the Father, you become like the Father. You become pure as he is pure. You become holy as he is holy. You become loving as he is loving. You become righteous as he is righteous, etc. And that's the whole idea of us being the children of God. Is we have, back to chapter 1, we have the testimony of the resurrected life of Jesus. We have the testimony that God has revealed himself in Jesus. But once we are in him, we are his children. Other observations from those first three verses, y'all?
Yeah, kind of building upon the idea of relationships and the family ties that come with being a child of God. I've always been impressed when, I mean, spiritual aspects can kind of manifest in a way, become active in our physical life. And I think this is one of those examples because, I mean, for my whole life, my friends who are not Christians or don't identify as children of God and my friends that do identify as children of God, that spiritual bond I have with the friends who are Christians or call themselves Christians, I'm always closer with them. There's always an element to our relationship that transcends my friends that aren't, don't have that foundation. And to me, it just speaks to the fact that that spiritual relationship is like very real and it certainly plays a part even in my physical life.
Yes. Amen, Ben. You know, look back to chapter one, in verse 3, he said, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever you then have the same Father, you're adopted children together. I want to pick at one of our phrases real quick. This is one I've been thinking at recently. Why do we call each other brothers and sisters and not siblings? Is it common for us to refer to each other as siblings in Christ? And this is an open question. I don't know the answer to this. I wonder if brothers and sisters, or the more old-fashioned one of brethren, almost stands as a way for us formalizing our relationship, rather than the more real title of siblings. Like, I have never in an actual bloodline family heard the title of a sibling call the other siblings brothers and sisters or brethren. it's always, they're my siblings. And I wonder, Ben, if even that terminology has really kept us from viewing each other as siblings. Are we really siblings in Christ?
Yeah. I mean, kind of even you're in a similar way to when you were talking about attending services, just these phrases that have become so hackneyed because we say them over and over again, they've almost become meaningless to me in a way. And that's certainly one of them. Like, I see brothers and sisters as a title, not as a relationship, whenever it's used from the pulpit.
Yes.
And that could be on me, but that's just sunk in over all these years.
Yeah. And there's probably a generational thing here. I just saw Otis put in the comment that this is a term of endearment. And I can remember Otis having a personal conversation with me some time ago about how when he was growing up, I would have referred to you as Brother Ben and you would have referred to me as Brother Ryan. And that just would have been the standard. That's just how, and that was an endearing phrase. But I think for our generation, it has seemed a bit more distant rather than endearing. And that's what I'm saying. I mean, I don't care what terminology means. It's arbitrary, right? If you want to call each other brothers and sisters or brethren, whatever, that's fine. But I think for me, it's just the important thing of really seeing one another as siblings. I have at Manflick 100 siblings. And that's the relationship that we need to really view with one another. It's currently, as I go through this screen, I am looking at my siblings because we have the same adopted father.
I think, Ryan, when I was growing up and being one of the older people on the screen here, to me, brother and sister at that particular time was sort of a title of respect. I don't remember ever, well, I know that as a child, I never ever referred to a man in the congregation by his first name, and probably not ever as Mr. So-and-so. It was always brother. Now, it might be brother and the first name, but it was always brother. The same thing with sister. The women were, you know, Sister So-and-so. But I remember when I was grown and married, young married, being referred to once as Sister Wold. And I thought, wait a minute, that's for an old lady. So, you know, those terms have different meanings for people.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what I noticed, Jerry. And as I said, if people want to refer to each other as brethren, brothers and sisters, Sister Jerry, you know, that's fine. But I think for me, just been something on my mind a lot recently is while we always refer to one another as brothers and sisters and not siblings, is it because this is a formal title that we see in an organization, i.e. the church, or is this because these are really sibling relationships that we have in God's family? And I mean, it's not a criticism of either title. It's just an observation of just why we don't refer to one another as siblings if we really have the same father. Just something to think about. Go ahead, Randy.
I don't really care what you call me, but how you treat me is what I care about. And we'll figure out how to talk to each other, what to refer to each other as we go. But a conversation with a brother of mine, I said it, a sibling, male sibling of mine, the other day, and he was giving me some advice. He said, I don't want to be in your business, but I wanted to give this to you. And if I have my business that he can't be in, then he's not my brother. He's not my sibling. So I'd much rather any of my business be his business and all of his business be my business. And we just treat each other with the love and respect that a sibling has. And then it will go, we'll figure out what to call each other.
Yeah. Randy, read for me 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21.
We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love you, brother, I love you, God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Yeah. And I mean, that's the real relationship. You know, there is nobody that you're going to be closer to in this life, save a spouse, than your sibling. You grow up together. You have the same inside jokes. You get all the same intricacies of family life. You are always there for one another. And I think that is what God is inviting us into with this family, is brethren, brothers and sisters, siblings that truly do love one another and sacrifice for one another and look out for one another. And that's really the family that God is wanting to have. You know, go back all the way to Genesis. The Bible, and as I said, this is a theme I really want to tie out so much more into the series, just that idea of family. You go back to Genesis 4. Bruce talked a bit from Genesis 3 this morning, but in Genesis 4, right after the garden, the first narrative you read is one of siblings, brothers. It's a family drama where Cain and Abel are literally in hatred against one another. What God is doing in Jesus is restoring family to the way it was meant to be, getting rid of the strife and the enmity and the hatred that exists between brothers, and restoring brothers to love, and restoring sisters to love, and restoring siblings to right relationship, all because we have an older brother, Jesus. We have the Son who has gone before us, and he is the one who's paved the path before us. Okay, well, great discussion. Let's look through this next section.
Hey, Ryan.
Yeah, Heath, go ahead.
Can I make one more point about this? And you sort of hit on it with your last comments there, but this idea of love and father is not something that everyone, I think, can relate to. Because as we all know, there are folks, and maybe even some that are on the call, that didn't grow up in families that maybe they didn't even have a father that was around, or their father figure wasn't one like what is described here in this relationship in 1 John chapter 3. Even from a personal example in my own life, my father has told me that the only time his father ever told him he loved him was the day that he died. I mean, how sad is that? I mean, that's horrible. But that was an indication of the kind of relationship that my father had with his father. It wasn't good. And so then, the things that were conveyed then to me and my siblings were probably fell very, very, very short of what the biblical description of an earthly father should be. So I say all that to say that, we shouldn't assume, I don't suppose, that everyone's going to understand and relate to this kind of love that we're talking about, that God, our Father, is offering to us, because they can't relate to it. They've never experienced anything like it. And even the best of fathers, we fall short. But there should be a magnetism, an attraction, if you will, of what God is showing us in the scriptures that should pull us to him. We should all crave and want this kind of relationship. It's just so hard to believe for some folks because they didn't have a loving experience in their families.
Amen. No, Heath, I appreciate that so much. Whenever some of the guys on here were doing those Wednesday invitations online, Matt did one last year about how his relationship with his father had been difficult for him then to come to know his heavenly father. And I know many reached out to me and said, I thought I was the only one that experienced this in the church. And I mean, just to be candid here, I had a wonderful father growing up. I still do. Both of my parents were just giving and selfless and guiding and disciplinary. I mean, they were just, I had wonderful parents. I really did. So whenever I talk about having a heavenly father, that means to me, I have somebody that's always going to be there for me. That means I have somebody that's always going to love me. That means I have somebody that wants what's best for me. That means I have somebody that's going to guide me. That means I have somebody who's going to discipline me and tell me when I'm getting out of line. All the things that I've experienced, that's what I expect out of my heavenly father. But I really appreciate you mentioning, Heath, for many people, the idea of a heavenly father may not be a welcome one. Because if our heavenly father is like what we've known of earthly fathers, that may not be something we really want. And so sin has just brought all types of chaos even to what we view of as father. And that, I think, perhaps is why we even have such difficult times understanding even who God is because of sinful actions and relationships here that really make murky and foggy who God the Father really is. Matt, was there anything you wanted to say in that regard?
Yeah, just exactly what you said. We've talked a lot about lately about names and the power of names, what names mean. And that goes for first names like Yeshua, but it also goes for last names. So we associate traits with families. And now that we have a family like God, the family defined by Yahweh, it should be a perfect family, not a family of brokenness and disgust or arrogance or any negative traits that can take place in real lives. It's a perfect family with a perfect father.
And that's something that really struck a chord with me too, was in verse 10, when it says, if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. And God's family, like Matt said, is united and perfect. If you don't love your brother, then you're not in it. I mean, it's very sobering.
It is. It's very sobering.
Sure is. Brian?
Yes, Jerry, go ahead.
One thing that I remember growing up, and my mother always said to me, remember who you are. And I love that song that we sing, Christians, remember who you are, because whether we want to or not, we reflect on our family name, good things or bad things. And that has always meant something to me. And it's always something I try to stress on my children, especially when you have a last name like Wold. You say, well, honey, we're the only family in town with that name. So, you know, if you get in trouble, it shows on all of us. But I think that we need to keep that in mind, that our behavior reflects not only on God our Father, it reflects on our family, it reflects on the church. We don't want people saying, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. You know.
I mean, that goes right back to what we were talking about last week, Gary, where truly the way that we know who God is and the way we know God is through one another. God has given his testimony over to people. And we have to be the salt and the light, showing that eternal covenant of who God is. And that's really the weightiness that's upon us as God's people. Other thoughts before I go into verse 4? So in verses 4 through 10, John is going to present two different ways of living. Based upon this identity of being a child of God, he is then going to give a choice, really, for how you live and what the ways are. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Ben, can you read for me out of your translation? I want to hear it again, just verse 4.
Mm-hmm. It's pretty similar, but whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Yep. One of the key differences between Ben's translation and mine is whether this is, in grammar, this is called just a present tense versus a progressive tense. Let me simplify this. Whether it is sinning or practicing sin. Okay. Now, whenever I taught First John before, I tried to make the case that I really think he's talking about a way of living rather than just a one-time action. I'm going to assume that. Okay. We can talk about that another time, but I don't want to take the time to build that case again. I really think what he's doing here is he's giving two different whole ways of living. You're either going to practice sin, or verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the choice. If you're making a practice of sinning, ultimately you're of the devil. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you, even the deceiver himself, interestingly. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 10, By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. See that choice there? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the choice that John is giving to his readers is, if you're a child of the devil, I mean, this is very sobering. If you're a child of the devil, you are going to live in and practice sin. If you're a child of God, you are going to live in and practice righteousness. In which life are we going to live? A life of sin or a life of righteousness? Go ahead, Ben.
I like that you said that, you know, it being something that's continual, specifically in verse 6 when it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Because if you take that as a one-time thing, it's hard to put in parallel with the verse we read a couple weeks ago where it talks about if anyone says he's not a sinner, then he's not.
If you will read for me real quick, chapter 2, verse 1. We didn't cover this, but this is, I think, an important verse. Chapter 2, verse 1.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous.
So does John expect his readers to commit individual sins?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's what I'm going to say. I mean, the verse that says, if you say that you're not a sinner, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you.
Yep.
We know that to be true as well.
Yep, absolutely. Yep. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And Ben, I think this is the distinction, right? John expects that his readers are going to fall and stumble into sin. But does he expect them to walk in and practice sin?
Right. No.
No. No. And there's the distinction, right? Which path of life are you on? Which way are you walking? And that's really the choice that John is giving to his readers. As children, how are you walking? So the question I want to ask then, y'all, is if you are really a child of God, how then do you live? According to John, if you're really a child of God, how do you live? Corollary of that, if you're really a child of the devil, how do you live? What do y'all think?
Verse 12 makes it pretty clear. I think you either act like Cain or you act like Abel.
Yeah. Yeah. Read that for us, Heath.
Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous.
You have Cain and you have Abel, the original choice that's going to be before God's people. And this is then going to be the choice for family all throughout Scripture. Are you going to be like Abel? Are you going to be like Cain? Other thoughts?
Ryan, we can tell those who, I'm sorry, Matt.
Go ahead.
We can tell those who want to live righteously because we know in God's love, he gave of himself to mankind. So the ones that are living righteously are giving of themselves to others.
Yeah.
That's the whole statement here, 11 through the end of the chapter, about loving one another. And it picks out a brother just so that we're not in enmity with someone that we feel like we should be in the best relationship with. But it means anyone. Yes. We have to love everyone as God loved everyone. And so we pick up that trait of God. And that is the best form of righteousness that he's looking for.
Absolutely, Randy. And, you know, I mean, this is where being a Christian is so much more than being a good person. It's ultimately about being like God. It's about being like Christ and understanding what true love and true righteousness are. We look to God for those standards. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to society. But we look to God and we look to his son for those standards. And that then is what our lives are going to emulate, is true love, true righteousness, all like the Father seen in the Son. Matt?
Going right along with what Randy said, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Matt, I think you need to read the whole context there. Read verse 16 down through 18.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has seen the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth.
Yeah. I mean, going back to verse 16, he laid down his life for us. Who's that talking about, Matt?
Jesus.
And we then ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You know, y'all, and this is where I said, you can go to Barnes & Noble and find shelves of self-help books that'll teach you to be a good person. But they never teach you to be like Christ. They never teach you to be like God. And I can remember a television show I saw some time ago had somebody that had reformed their life and had made a lot of, you know, what anybody would consider better decisions. But then this individual said, hey, and I did it all without Jesus. It was meant to be a comedy, just a joke. It rubbed me all kinds the wrong way. Because, yeah, you can get off drugs without coming to the Lord. You can stop cussing without coming to the Lord. You cannot be like Jesus without coming to the Father. You cannot be like the Father without living in the Son. That's what ultimately Christianity is all about. Then when you're like the Father and you're like the Son, then you emulate righteousness and repentance and love and all of those attributes that we as Christians are to have. But that's what John is calling us to, is living like Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about that more this week, right?
Yeah, that's exactly where my mind went. You know, that fellow you just described and said he did it without Jesus, he's no different than the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus calls us to have a righteousness that exceeds that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, and if you go to the Beatitudes, he is continually calling people to recognize, can they save themselves? No, no. If you're poor in spirit, if you're meek, if you mourn, who then are you crying out to save you? Right? If we have the attributes of those that are poor in spirit, that mourn, that are meek, that are humble, etc., these are the qualities of people that are crying out for a redeemer, who recognize that in various ways, we have led ourselves over to sin, and we've given ourselves over to the power of the devil, and we need salvation from these. We need redemption from these. And it's going to be Jesus that does this. And y'all, I know the language of verse 10 can sound very strong, but we do need to recognize the weightiness of what John is saying. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You know, I've talked so much in the atonement study this last year about the realm of sin and death, the realm of unrighteousness, etc. So for those of y'all who've been through this, it shouldn't be a new teaching. But for those of y'all just joining us, just let me just say this briefly. You know, sin, let me back up a bit. A common definition of sin is missing the mark. I think that is the worst definition in the history of the world. Sin is not missing the mark. Sin is giving yourself over to an idol. It is exchanging the glory of God that he put in you for the glory of this world. It is giving yourself over to the power of the evil one. It is giving yourself over to the powers of death. I mean, that's really what sin really is. And whether we do that through attitudes of the heart and pride and selfishness and anger, whether we do that with our actions, whether we do that with our words, whenever we give ourselves over to that power, that then becomes who we are. And what John is wanting to do is not just change one or two parts of our life. What John says Jesus is wanting to do is give us a whole new identity. It's not just changing one or two things that we do. It's a whole new identity. And that's what it means to be in the Messiah, to be in Christ. Other thoughts real quick. I had one or two comments in the chat function I wanted to get to. Other comments before I move on. Well, Otis's comment to me just is a perfect segue then. Otis has commented to me privately and said there's so many connections here to struggle And Otis has said a million times that sanctification is struggle. Still one of my favorite phrases, Otis, sanctification is struggle. Notice, though, the battle's already been won. Ben, read for me chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 8. 5 and 8, please.
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Why, according to, I mean, there's so many reasons, of course. Why did Jesus come the first time?
To destroy the works of the devil.
Exactly, right? You know, y'all, as we go through Matthew, thanks to Otis's help that he did for me last year with the Luke study, I'm going to show y'all so much more of the military imagery that's used in Matthew. But especially when you start going into chapter 8, what we're going to see is Jesus is a conquering king who is entering into enemy territory, who is invading the enemy's territory to destroy the works of the enemy, to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to trample over the serpent, and he will eventually, at the cross, destroy the works of the devil. Whenever you look at Jesus, what you see is a conquering king who is the anointed son who has come to destroy the enemy that has taken captive God's children. He has come to redeem God's children from that foreign enemy. He has come to redeem us from Satan himself. And that is the victory that Jesus has given. We no longer have to be categorized by sin. We no longer have to be taken captive by the evil one. We no longer have to be children of the devil, because Jesus has appeared to destroy his works. Jesus has appeared to destroy his power. Jesus has appeared to destroy him. And he's going to do all that by means of the cross. Thoughts about that, y'all?
Ryan?
Yes, Mark, go ahead.
It seems, correct me if I'm wrong, seems that Christ has come to enemy territory to begin the destruction of Satan, but he does it by being put to death and giving us an example of the new life that we can have. In other words, he's destroying Satan in our lives, whereas in the end, Satan will be cast into eternal darkness. But the way he destroyed when he came to earth was as a redeemer for us, not to cast Satan into eternal darkness at that point. He was there to rescue us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mark, right. You know, and this is the way I'd say this. This is a staged victory, to where at Jesus's first coming, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And Revelation 12 paints this in just moving, inspiring imagery, where you see at the cross, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has exercised victory over the enemy. But even though the enemy has already been defeated, God still allots him a little bit of time to deceive and to work until he's finally locked away. It's no surprise then that we as Christians still fall into sin. It's no surprise that we see a world that is still in such need of a savior, because Satan is still at work in each of our lives. Oh, yes. Jesus has won, period. The works of the devil have been destroyed. But this defeated enemy, out of spite, is taking anyone down with him that he can, until the time when Jesus returns and locks them away for good. And then in that new heaven, new earth, never again will Satan enter in. In that new garden, the serpent will never enter in again. And so I really appreciate that, Mark, because John is not saying that Satan's been destroyed, therefore none of us are ever going to stumble again. Rather, he's saying the victory has been won. don't give yourself into a defeated enemy. Don't give yourself into one who has already been defeated. Stay with the conquering son. Go ahead, Randy.
Oh, I think that's a great point, because a lot of times we fall into the habit of thinking, well, if a new child comes into the faith, and then they've got about a 50-50 chance of winning, right? And that's not so. As long as they want God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to live within them and to help them overcome, they will be winners. Only when they give that up will they fail. And so it just brings a new light to how blessed we are once we take on the gifts of God.
Amen.
That's such a good way to put it. Yeah, it's like God's already promised it, so you're only going to lose if you stop wanting it.
Absolutely. Other thoughts, y'all? I'm looking for a verse I wanted to read. Other thoughts? Here we go. I found it. Ben, read for me chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, please.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
It's conquering imagery, right?
Yeah, it's so
to where it is. I mean, it's like, you know, whenever you reflect on Jamie's baptism from last week, that is a demonstration of the victory of God in the life of one of his children. No longer will Satan win, but in newness of life, God is victorious, all through the power of Jesus. And that's the call of God's children, is to no longer be victims. I mean, goodness gracious, the 21st century America has enough victims. We're conquerors. We're overcomers. We are those who have been redeemed by the power of Jesus, and in all these things are now more than conquerors. And Heath, that Ephesians 3 passage, absolutely. I mean, you know, now by seeing Christ abiding in us by the Spirit to strengthen us, who now can do so much for us, who can now do so much more above beyond anything we could ask or think, that's the power that's at work within us. We cannot even begin to understand the true might of God. We cannot even begin to understand the true power of Jesus. But whenever we see sin defeated and righteousness reign in people's lives, that's the evidence of the power of God. That's all I had to cover today. I really wanted to camp out on those first 10 verses and really appreciate the discussion. Other questions, observations, closing comments that y'all would like to make? Well, very good. Mark, I'm going to ask you to lead us in a word of prayer, if you will, please.
Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us so much when we didn't deserve it. You have given us a way to return to you. We are flesh, but you have given us spirit. You have sent your Son to humble himself so that we may follow him upward into the heavenly places with you. We thank you. We praise you forever. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right. So good to have everybody on today. We got visitors on here with us, and so grateful that you're with us as well. Go ahead and unmute, and everybody can do a final shout out before we hop off here.
Hi, everyone. Have a